Back because we've been gone for a while from the book of Revelation, very connected to the thoughts of the book, we go back, if you will, to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we see the picture of what? Well, what do we have in chapter 1, the latter part of chapter 1? What? An outline. We have outlines. They were on a chair right there somewhere. We need some up here. I'll even take one up here. I'll take one just to see where we are. Okay, we come back to chapter 1. We have the picture of Christ in chapter 1. Crucial again, it is not just some image that's here. It is an image that has impact on the life of the church as we see it in chapters 2 and 3. So the Lord of the church in chapter 1. And I take you back there again to the context of the chapter where we see seven golden lampstands in chapter 1, verse 12. In the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man. And again, the fact that he is the glorified, incarnate son of God. And he is the exalted, glorified, if you will, son of God, clothed in robes reaching to his feet. Girt across his breast with golden girdle. This signifies the fact that he is the sent, incarnate, glorified, incarnate Son of God. His head and hair were white like wool. He is the eternal. And if we go back up, he's the eternal, sent, exalted, glorified, incarnate Son of God. As you look at verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire, dealing with the fact that he can see everything, and so he is the omniscient. Going back, omniscient, eternal, sent, exalted, glorified, incarnate Son of God, and so forth as we go down through here. He has feet like burnished bronze, which has been caused to glow in the furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters. The feet like burnished bronze, dealing with the fact that he is the purifying, omniscient, and so forth, eternal Son of God. So all of these things, and every one of these things that are referred to him in chapter 1, are also again used of him in chapters 2 and 3 at one point in time. Again, to show that what we have of him in the image of chapter 1 impacts the life of the church in chapters 2 and 3. To say to you then, because we are in this period of chapters 2 and 3, that everything about the image of chapter 1 impacts the life of us, his church. He is the glorified Christ, which says an awful lot to us because in this context he fell at his feet as dead John did, and this is the same John who 65 years earlier leaned on his breast, but would no longer do so because his role is different today than it was then. The fact that he is the one who walks in the middle of the lampstands, he is the omnipresent one. The fact that he is the eternal one, the fact that he is the omniscient one, the fact that he is the cleansing one of verse 15, or the purifying one. All of these things that we have here in this context certainly impact the life of those of us in the church. And we need to come back to this over and over again and then find the impact of this upon our life. So in chapter 1 we have that. Chapters 2 and 3, the life of the church, and certainly again showing the impact of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. Reminder to us, because all of these statements he makes, he was not on earth at the time. These are statements. I walk in the midst of the lampstands. I see what you're doing. It's the same thing today. He walks in the midst of this, his church. He sees what we're doing. And it would be interesting, and what we need to do from this, because we're not going to get a letter from the Lord like these letters were written to these people, but what we need to do from these is to go and assess these to find out in what areas we might hear God saying to us, these are the areas we need to change. And again, the reminder in every one of these, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, we could look anywhere, verse chapter 2, verse 29, every one of these ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says the churches. So the warning to us, chapters 2 and 3, we need to take heed to these things for ourselves to make sure that we are not affected by the things that affected the churches in the early period of the church. And my friend, if they went as far as they did in that earliest stage after Christ being on earth, how much more is it a danger that we will have walked much farther than that this many years later? We then come to chapters 4 and following, and at this point we come to the main body of the book. Everything to this point has been preparatory for us. And we come to chapters 4 and 5, and the beauty of chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the fact that the center part of all that he sees at this point is heaven. It is the throne which is in heaven, and it is the one sitting on the throne, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. So the central figure, as we look in chapter 4, is this one who sits on the throne. So the central place, if you will, the central focal point, even of all of history, is the heaven, and it is the throne, and it is God who sits on the throne. It is constantly for me, this is not just we go through here and study this and then walk away from it. It is just a constant reminder to me in the midst of whatever we face to realize that I do know who's sitting on the throne. And the central focal point of all that happens from this point on to the end of the book is the throne. And as we see in chapter 5, the one who is seated with him on the throne, the Lamb. And from the throne and from the Lamb and from the one sitting on the throne, everything that happens from chapter 4 on comes from there. And I remind you, too, it's the same thing today. Everything that happens comes from the throne, from the one who's sitting on the throne and from the Lamb who sits next to him. And so at this point, we have this in chapters 4 and 5 opening up the door for us for what God has in chapter 6 and following. And the issue in chapter 4 and 5, just one of the things, we find five hymns that are sung. And by the way, around the throne, remember, we have the four living creatures that are positioned right next to the throne. And actually before, in front of the throne is a sea of glass, which again separates God from all other beings in the sense of his glory and his holiness. But around this are the four living creatures. Around that are 24 elders who are all angelic beings. And then around that are myriads of angels. And of course, then we will be participating with this one Christ who sits on the throne. So you have this in chapter 4. But as we look at this, the five songs that are sung, you find two of them given to us in chapter 4, three of them given in chapter 5. The two of them in chapter 4 are directed to the one who is sitting on the throne, to God the Father. The first two in chapter 5 are directed to the Lamb. And then the last one in chapter 5 is directed, if you'll notice in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the first two are to the Father, the next two are to the Son, and the last one are to both of them combined, the Father and the Son. The other thing that stands out as we look at chapter 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. We addressed this earlier just so that we can get a feel of what's happening here with this. Is that what you actually have here, it's not a book that is sealed this way. If we did the scroll this way, it is not sealed, if you will, across this way with seven seals. It is on the end of it that it is done with these seven seals. And what happens is let's see if we can do this way. If that is our scroll at the end, you would have one seal here, another seal down the line further, another seal down further all the way, well, it actually go all the way through to the middle, one here, and the seventh one is way in the middle here. And what happens is, as you open up each of these, it opens up a little more of the scroll so that you're able to see what's inside, until finally the seventh one opens up the scroll entirely so one can see what is inside of this scroll. And so that's what we have here, this seven-sealed book. But the problem with it is, and it's what pertains to all the rest of this book, what happens as you look at this, no one is able to open up this book, and then we find one that is worthy. And it is the significant point in 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, because the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And so he says that notice, Judah, the root of David, the line that is from the tribe of Judah, if you will. So now we're looking for someone of the Davidic line who is a lion. And I saw between the throne of the four living creatures and the elders, and I looked, and it wasn't a lion, it was a lamb. We suggested to you also it has a consonant in there which suggests that it is a little lamb. The contrast between what you expected to see a lion and you turned and saw a lamb as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. These are seven spirits of God sent out through all the earth. So from this point on, from the point of this chapters 4 and 5 on, the central focus of all that happens, go back to the throne, go back to the Lord, Father, go back to the Son, the Lamb. And so we come to chapter 6. And again, the reminder to us in chapter 6, and just if you will go back with me, putting something here for a moment, go back with me to the book. Well, let me just remind you. If we come to chapter 6, notice I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the living beings saying as a voice of thunder, "Come." Now, the seven seals are now about to be opened. And what we have suggested earlier, which is how it is, the rest of the book is tied up with these seven seals. Once he opens the last seals, it opens all the remainder of the book of Revelation. So the seven seals are the key. And we have punished judgments coming from God upon the earth at this point. And just as a reminder before going any further, go back with me to Matthew 24 and 25, because that's where we went for a while, just to remind ourselves of the setting, and it is important for us as we look at Matthew 24 especially, to see the words of Jesus and to note what's happening in those things we're going to look at this evening. Matthew chapter 24. And notice, begin, if you will, Jesus is talking to them in verse 3. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, chapter 24, verse 3. The disciples came and said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, that is the key to it all. You see, all of this is merely the beginning of birth pangs. So what we are looking at, if you will, in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation is but the first part of the great tribulation, which is yet ahead of us. And what we see in that passage is merely the beginning of birth pangs. And it seems so awesome what we will see in this passage of what God is doing and will do. And yet you see it is but the beginning of that which God is going to do. It gets more intense as we go throughout this book, and we see passage after passage where God's judgment is poured out, and we sense the intensity is growing. But as we look at this passage, just remember from Jesus' words, this is but the beginning. The other warning to us, and that's why I went back to Matthew 24 and 25, these are all things that will happen after we are gone. One of the things you keep hearing people say, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and the end has not yet come. It just to remind you, that is for the Jews. It's after the church is gone from here. And you say, but there are wars now. The rumors of wars, absolutely. You say there even, there's an awful lot more earthquakes, it seems, than before. That's a real possibility. But this is only the beginning of that which is going to be. And we're going to see a great earthquake in this passage, but it is only the first part of what's going to be, because there is a massive earthquake coming at the very end, which is of a nature that none has ever equaled before and, of course, will not need to equal afterwards. So what we're looking at here are things that lie ahead after the church is raptured. We looked at that the last few weeks together. So now we come back to this passage again. And we see that there are four of these, if you will, four beasts are going out, if you will, in this context here. Four living creatures saying, as you will, voice of thunder, come. And I looked and behold, a white horse. And then the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse. And then the third living creature saying, come. And I looked and black horse in verse 5. And then in the fourth one, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked and behold, an ashen horse. And we'll look at that in a moment. Now, what is interesting, once we end up with that, the fifth seal, which is in verse 9, the sixth seal, which in verse 12, do not have one of these four living creatures identified with it. And that which is entailed in those is somewhat different than the first four, but the first four stand uniquely together because of the horses that are involved and also because of the four living creatures that introduce them with the voice of thunder saying, come. We looked already, and we'll just quickly go down through here. We see this first one. Behold, he says, when the first living creature cries out and says, come, we see that there is somebody in a white horse coming. Now, as you look at this, there are those who might suggest that what we have here is the Messiah, 'tis not the Messiah. He is like all the other riders that come following this. He may have a likeness, a sense of what he is trying to do, presenting himself as a Messiah, but he is one who is coming to conquer, and you'll notice that what he's conquering is going to do, he will have a crown, and given to him a crown, and he went out, well, actually here we have, he has a crown, but the interesting thing, he goes out to conquer, but as you look at this passage in chapter 6, you'll notice something very distinctly. He who sat on it had a bow. Actually, this is where our problem is right here. But anyhow, he had a bow. He has no arrows. Shouldn't be crowned there, but it should be bow. He has no arrows, which suggests that the victory of this one is going to be minus bloodshed. Somehow he is going to be able to win people over to him minus bloodshed. So the victory that he has at the very beginning is a victory that is minus bloodshed, and he is going to conquer, but he's going to conquer in a peaceful way. The second one, as we saw before, is the second horse opened, the second seal. I heard the second living being saying, come, and another, a red horse went out. We could go elsewhere to look at the red horse. And by the way, you should, for your own reading, it's helpful, go back to Zechariah 6, compare Revelation 6, Zechariah 6, for you find horses there as well, a part of God's judgment of the earth. But this red horse goes out. We have no doubt of what this one does, because the one sitting on it was given to take peace. We have peaceful warfare in the first one here. The peace is taken. Peace is taken out of the earth. They will slay one another. And it was given to him to have a great sword. And so the next one, you're going to have bloodshed. Peace is taken, a great sword. And so there's going to be massive bloodshed at that time. Go with me, if you will, to number 3. The third, if you will, in verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living being say, come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse. And the one sitting upon him has a balance in his hand. Now, he has a balance of scale. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, measure of wheat for a denarius and 3 measures of barley for a denarius. A denarius is what a laborer will make in a day, and it will take all of the day's wages just to buy a measure of wheat, which is what it would take for one person if they were going to eat properly to eat in a day. What is interesting is the two basic things that they used for sustenance were wheat and barley. Wheat was the better, barley was the lesser, it was the cheaper and also the less nutritional. And so what people wanted was barley, but those who were poorer, wanted was wheat, those who were poorer ate barley. But what will happen is you see for a day's wages, what a man is willing to do is get three measures of barley, understanding that although he will get less nutrition for his family, at least all of the family will have something to eat. But the point of it all being is that they're going to have to spend everything they make just to have just enough to be able to eat. The interesting thing about this is that it says down here the olive oil and the wine do not harm. What seems to be very evident in this passage is this is going to be a worldwide famine, but it will not include everybody. It will affect the poor, but it will not affect the rich. And in fact, the whole issue here is don't harm. In fact, it's basically don't do it at all. It's not stop harming, it's don't do it. Don't start it. Don't touch the wine, don't touch the oil. You can affect the wheat and the barley. That's the common man. This famine that's going to go through the earth will be devastating for the poor people, but the rich people, it will not affect them at all. And so what's going to happen is the wine and the oil will be there, plentiful for them, but the barley and the wheat will be very, very expensive, and everybody who is working, who is of the poor level, is going to take everything they have just to get enough to eat. They will not be able to spend money on anything else because it will cost them everything they make just to be able to live. But to realize that even as you look at this, this is not even the most difficult yet, because we're just building slowly but surely. And by the way, it is interesting also that famine follows warfare, and it often does. You see, when there's warfare, part of what you do is you plunder the crops, destroy the crops. So following warfare, the food is not there, and therefore there is massive famine. I know it to us is just a news item. We sat at the border and watched people being chased, Africans chased out of one country back into another. We were right at the border where they came across, and when they brought their stuff, they were forced to leave. They brought everything they had. Well, first of all, they had to lose their businesses and lose everything they had with the business, and they got to the border, and those who were border patrols made them leave everything else they had, and they went across with nothing. And that's why when you watch now and see the thousands and thousands of people who are in these famine-torn places because of the warfare that's gone on. And in fact, even because of the warfare, they're not able there to tend the crops. Even now they can go back home again to their lands. They do not have the opportunity of going back to lands that have been cultivated, and therefore the food is not there. There's no ability to get food. And then the difficulty, we watched that. We went out after a war into Nigeria. We traveled down into the war area with an evangelistic team. And incredible needs down there. And the United States government has sent in things for free to these people. But the government officials took all of this stuff, did not give it to the people. They instead sold it. So we were looking for some to make corn flour and so forth to make cornbread out of. And they said, there's some great stuff down there. You can find it in the back. So you ask somebody. And they went back there. And under these tarps, there were these things, these bags that says gift to the United States government not to be sold. And you ended up buying these things. You walk through the market and you see where people had given used clothes to be given to these people. They were selling these in the marketplace. In Niger, when the famine was so great and the Sahara was moving south at such a great pace, what a church did, they did not let people know that they were the ones doing it. They got in a bus at night when it was dark, so nobody knew it. They took the wheat that had come across from the U.S., and they packaged this up in little packages, and they went into a village at night, and then they would just run through the village giving all these people free food, and then they get in a bus and drive out of there again. not wanting anybody to know where the food came from, but just wanting to give to people and take care of them. When the government found out, they stopped all supplies of wheat to them, because if you give it away, then you see the price stays down and they're not able to get the price up where they want it. And so the whole point of this business, if you've watched this kind of stuff, famine, massive famine follows warfare. But the trouble is, the people who are rich still have much. The people who are poor have absolutely nothing. So that is what is predicted here by God this many years. But it's still not the most intense yet, and it begins to get worse. As we move to the next one, we come to the fourth seal, and it's opened. And this is where, notice with me, he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come, and I saw, behold, a pale horse. You look at this, Chlorax. Yeah, this is actually the color of, it's green is what it is. In this case, it's light green. It's the pale green of something that is dying. It is often used of the color of some vegetable or vegetation, but in this case, it's dealing with a pale green of death. And it's interesting here because you see now what you have. You have warfare in the second one. You have famine in the third one. And now you come to this one and you have death that follows upon this because of the great famine that comes. Now notice, if you will, what happens with this. There is a rider on this horse. The name to him was death. And Hades followed with him. Now, there is not a horse for Hades, okay? Is there? I mean, you can make an issue out of this. You see, there are only four horses, not five horses. Death is riding on this horse, and Hades is following alongside of, and I guess one could make a point for the fact that Hades is able to keep up with this horse. But the fascinating thing of the two of them side by side is, when you look at this, this is physical death, and here you deal with the whole issue of spiritual death, and what you have side by side, the material and the immaterial man is being destroyed, both of them happening simultaneous in this plague. And so the two of them together are bringing great death, and to them, to this rider whose name was Death, and along with him followed Hades. Again, the physical and the spiritual death of mankind. And so people aren't dying physically, they're dying spiritually at this time because they are without God. And we will see as we come to the sixth one. The judgment of God cuts across all levels, from the highest to the lowest, we'll see. It is irrespective of people. The only thing is, anybody who does not repent and respond to God as they should, they are the ones who are judged, not those who are righteous. But notice, it was given to him the authority upon one-fourth of the earth to kill with a sword. We talked about that. That is over right now, right? It would be close to 1.5 billion, would it not be? One cord. We're now 5 billion, are we not? Right? So it'd be at least 1.25 billion people killed. And by the way, remember, this is only the beginning. This is not the most intense judgment yet. This is going to be death on a scale that the world has never seen. Never seen. And yet it's not even the most intense of it all. And so there's going to be death with a sword, death with famine, death with pestilence is going to come. All three of these are going to be given the right to do it. And then, so this is what we have so far. We now come to the opening of the fifth seal. And now it is... a major change takes place at this point, because this is different than anything that has happened to date. We do not even see a progression of people being killed at this point, but we see that there are people being killed who are not ungodly people during this time, and they are the martyrs who are being persecuted. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the throne the souls of those slain on account of the word of God and the testimony. You know, if you go back with me to chapter 1 just for a moment, you notice that I, John, go to verse 9, if you will, of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, chapter 1, verse 9, was on the island called Patmos. Notice why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice again these same people. They are those who were slain on account of the word of God and the testimony they were having. The timing of this is very significant because these are people who are killed for their faith. John understood what they would face because he was on Patmos because of his faith. And he says that these people, and where this comes, if you look in the order of this, going back with me to Revelation chapter 6, it comes between the fourth seal, which is in verses 7 to 8, and the sixth seal, which is verses 12 to 17. So this is in the first half of the tribulation yet that these people are being slain for the cause of Christ. And it's significant because it doesn't progress with the death of the ungodly. It shows the death of the godly who are being persecuted by the ungodly people during this time. And notice what's happening. And notice they cry with a loud voice saying, now let me go back, underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. What altar? What altars were there? You remember when you walked into the temple area, what altars? There were two altars. There was the altar, remember, where they did the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices for sin, yes? If you walked into the holy place, right, there was an altar of incense. Seems to be that one because once you're in heaven, you don't need the other altar. You've already had that one, okay? Christ has died. He's paid the price. So when you get to heaven, the only altar that seems to be there, the altar that carries the prayers of the saints to God. So it seems to be at this point, not the brazen altar, but the altar of incense, the golden altar that is there. And you'll notice what happens before this altar. Let's go back. I saw under the throne the souls of those slain on account of the word of God. Now, these had died because of their faith for Christ during this first half of the tribulation. Notice what they are crying out. And they cried in a loud voice, saying, until when, O Lord, the holy and true, do you not judge or avenge our blood? Well, actually, the blood of us. Out of the ones dwelling upon the earth. Now, you know what's interesting is you look at this and the cry of these people. How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are you going to stop this? How long are you going to keep this up? And notice the answer. The response is a graphic thing because it's not an answer in words at this point. Notice what happens. There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Interesting statement. We talk about the fact that God is not coming back until, you know, every soul that is to be saved is going to be saved. And we don't know who they are and how many there are, and we just have to wait that time out. On the other hand, do you realize at this point, and in fact, we have two of those tapes here tonight I talked about this morning, that are worth your listening to. And there will be more next week. But do you know, he makes reference, Piper makes reference to this in the address he is making. It is not only that God is waiting till the church should be completed. In other words, all believers come to Christ. He even waits till all of the saints who must die are completed. The number is completed. He makes a very strong statement in there. He says, this is why, and quotes this verse. He says, this is why I am a seven-point Calvinist. Now, you say, what's a seven-point Calvinist? He's just making a point, okay? He says, not only is God designed who should be saved, God has designed how many should die, and he will not end it until all of those who are to die as martyrs is completed. That is, you got to think about that one for a while. But that's what he says to them. He says, rest a little while longer till the number of the saints who are to be martyred is completed. And there is a number. And until that number is done, the judgment cannot come against those who are bringing persecution on God's people. the assessment he makes, and you can listen to it, but it's just a fascinating thought. He talks about the death of the five men among the Alcas years ago, and refers to an article in Christianity Today recently by the son of Nate Saint, who writes in the article and says that as I did research and went back and talked to all of these people who were involved and so forth, he says there is no reason why they should have died. It just is none. In the sense of the attitude of the people and what was happening and so forth like that, he says there is no reason why it should have been from the attitude of the people, the response of the people, whatever. He says it's just one of those. And again, just suggests very strongly that it was something that God had designed to happen. And when one looks at this even, and one looks at the impact of the death of those five men on the Church of Jesus Christ at large, it is massive, the impact of their lives. We need to be very careful as we assess this kind of thing and even what comes to us so often. We talked about that this morning a bit. We're asking God so often to take us out of the times of pressure and difficulty and suffering. That is not necessarily God's design, but God's design is to give us grace as we go through those times of suffering and pressure and so forth. So here, it is a very fascinating passage. He says that he is waiting, you see, until all, yet a little while. And we talked about that even this morning. He says, you're going to suffer a little while, yet a little while until they fulfilled, you see. And basically, until it's fulfilled, right? The fellow servants of them and their brothers who are about to be killed, as they also were. So, an interesting section in this chapter here in the fifth opening of the fifth seal, because it is rather different, and the view is not now upon the world being judged, but upon believers who are being martyred for the cause of Christ, and there is a number that must be martyred, and when that number is completed, God will step in to do that which he chooses to do. When we come to this last one, and I just want you to quickly look at me, because there are some incredible points in here as we look at this as it sums it up, because now it even becomes worse yet. I saw the opening, we opened the sixth seal, and a great earthquake came to be. This is a great earthquake, but my friend, it is not as great as that which is yet to come. There is a massive earthquake in the end. Read Zechariah 14. The whole topography of the land of Israel is going to be radically changed. This earthquake will be so massive that what happens, the city of Jerusalem will be raised above all the other cities surrounding it, so that Christ will be there. He will be the light. All the nations will go to Jerusalem to worship. I just think it's the most incredible picture. Any airplane that is flying to Jerusalem to take people there to worship, we have no trouble finding it. They just put their eyes on that light there and they just aim straight for it, because it will be the focal point for everybody. But there is a massive earthquake coming at that time. But this is a great earthquake. And notice what happens. The sun, you know, people read this and they say this is all figures. No, this is, we determined that a long time ago. This is literal stuff. This is not some figurative picture of what will happen. You see, there is going to be cosmic disturbance, but there are also going to be political and social disturbance because of this cosmic and terrestrial difficulty here. Notice what happens. Be a great earthquake, and the sun will become black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon, notice that, the whole moon will become as blood. The stars of the heaven fell upon the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit, shaken by a great wind. So it's as if you have a fig tree that has a lot of fruit on it, and a great wind comes and knocks these fruit off the tree. And that's what the stars are going to look like. They're going to look like just that, falling out of the skies. Not only that will be, but notice verse 14. And the heaven will be split wide open as a book when it is rolled up. Actually, it would be expected at this point, because you have scrolls, okay, because we don't have a book at that point. It's not books. We know books, but a scroll that's rolled up. And every mountain, notice this, every mountain and every island out of their places will be removed. This is going to be a massive movement upon the earth, and it's going to touch all of these areas of the heavens and the earth. They're going to be affected by this. And notice, this is only the beginning. of what Christ says of things that are going to happen. This is not when the worst is. Now, notice it's going to affect social. Okay, social and political ramifications as well. Kings of the earth, the great men, and the Kiliarchs. Kiliarchs, it comes from thousands of the people over thousands of the, if you will, let's say the generals here, the great men or the magistrates, if you will, and the kings. So all of these people of political hierarchy, all of those powerful people, they'll be affected. The rich will be affected and the strong, and this has to do with one's strata in society. And even getting down to the bottom, every slave and every free man will hide themselves. It's going to affect everybody from the slave and the free man up to the strong and the rich, up to the generals and the great men and the kings. Everybody will be affected by what takes place. And they will hide themselves into the caves and into the rocks of the mountains. They're going to be hiding everywhere they can. Look, everybody will be. Kings will be. Great people will be. Generals will be. Slaves will be. Poor people will be. Everybody will be hiding themselves because they want to escape the judgment that is coming. And they're going to be saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, this is what is very significant. All of this awesome judgment of chapter 6 comes from where? Comes from the throne and comes from the Lamb. The Lamb is the source of grace. The Lamb is the source of mercy. The Lamb is the one who gives to us life, but the Lamb is the one who is going to be the source of wrath and judgment upon those who do not repent and return to God. It is an interesting contrast here because the last thing you expect the Lamb to be doing is to be coming here to pour out wrath, because what we know of the Lamb to date is that he is the one who pours out grace. And it comes, this judgment will come from the Lamb, it will come from the throne, it will come from God himself. That is where everything comes from. And the last statement of verse 17, again, is very, very significant, because it goes on to say, because the great day has come, the day of their wrath, and who is able to stand? And of course, the answer to that is nobody. We talk about going out Saturday night to share the gospel. There were how many unsaved people yesterday, we figure? About 23 unsaved people. That's incredible stuff. And some of them were in church this morning. I hope when we go through this, we understand how serious this is. We say, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do we really want that? Yes, we want it personally, but how about your neighbor, my neighbor? This is what will happen. This is what will happen. It is God's grace today through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or is God's wrath in the future from the Lamb who is going to come and pour judgment upon this earth to those who do not repent because of their sins. And we need to very seriously be committed to prayer and to testimony and to outreach in every possible way to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? While you're walking, come all the way up here, would you? Would you please? Thank you. That I knew you were doing that anyhow, so do that for me. I knew you were, but that's all right. I told you you're going to have to preach today anyhow, right? So that's what it is. Okay, well, you both of them, we can do that, right? You know what? We've prayed for you guys this week. And we are... That's all right. You could use some more. Yeah. I know that. Share with us a bit, because some do not know. Just share what you guys went through. And again, we praise God for your testimony and your willingness to take a stand. But anyhow, if you will.
Myself and my friend Mike Swatinski are currently attending Glendale Community College and are both enrolled in the same Psychology 101 class. And I think it's a law in the state government that says, excuse me, that each public school or whatever has to give 2 AIDS presentations, and each student at that school has to receive 2 AIDS presentations. Well, that was fine. We were informed last Friday, not as in like 2 days ago, but a week ago Friday, that we would be having this AIDS presentation on Monday and Wednesday in our psychology class. And so Mike and I said, okay, cool, great. Learn about AIDS, great. Walked in the class, and the presenters came in, and first impressions were wonderful. It was a couple of kids. I think they were 23 years old. Is that what you said? Not much older than the oldest kid in the class. And gave the basic AIDS 101 talk for about the first 10 minutes, which was fine. You know, how you can contract it. You know, you shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that. That was great. And then, for some reason, there was two people. And there was a guy and a girl. The guy was fine. The guy was cool. But the girl decided to go graphically into, ways that you and your friend can have fun. Just very graphically. I was sitting in the front row, and I really didn't see it right to get up and walk out, because then it just would have caused a disturbance, and that's not the way I am. So, you know, Mike and I kept looking at each other, saying, I can't believe they're saying this. And, you know, I was praying, just, God, I don't want this stuff in my mind. And I'm sure Mike was doing the same, and walked out and threw a couple jokes out. But later Monday night, I realized the severity of it, and Tuesday, Mike went back into our professor's office hours, and the other problem is Wednesday we received a take-home test, our last test of the semester before our final. And so Mike went in and said, can my friend Todd and I be excused from the class on Wednesday but still be able to pick up our test? And she says, no, you can't be excused. If you don't come, you don't get the test, and you fail. Didn't like that either. So he told me that, and I said, well, we gotta see what we can do. So we started thinking about writing a letter to our teacher. Mike called the Christian Coalition down here and explained the situation. The lady said, oh, this is an emergency. You need to call this guy at the Rutherford Institute up in Sacramento. And the guy's all, well, you need to call this lady in the, you know, like the nationwide number for the Christian Coalition. And he's all, well, the lady down south said it's an emergency. He's all, okay, well, tell me the story. Told him the story, and he's all, well, you know, you write a letter. So we both wrote letters. Basically, in mine, I just said that I requested to be excused from the class and be able to pick up the test. I didn't see it right to make myself sit through another one of those presentations. I said, I live my life by biblical authority, and God plainly tells us in Philippians 4:8 that we're supposed to think about good things, about pure things, not about sex. And so we wrote those letters up, also with some counsel from my dad and Jeff Martirosian, a lawyer. And we were just getting psyched the whole time. Yeah, we were saying, oh, yeah, you know, we're going to go to the dean, and we're going to... Jeff told us, he said, I got a brother-in-law who works in a TV station. If you want, I can get you guys on the news. We didn't get on the news, but we presented our letters Wednesday morning with a little bit of apprehension, not quite sure what was going to happen. Our teacher probably said about four words to us. She read our letters and she wrote the response and said, okay, let me go make a copy and you can leave. And so made her copies, came back, and we left, and we were reading them, and she excused us from the class. No, she didn't excuse us. She said we can miss the class and we could still come in and pick up the test. So we kind of got what we wanted there. We were a little upset. We wanted to take it to the dean and have some fun with it. But and now I'm going to write a letter on behalf of the both of us to the dean of students, and Mike's going to write a letter to the clinic where this lady was from, you know, explaining how we feel. And Wednesday after class, I left school at 1 and picked up my test, and I stopped by the church office. I thought I was going to see Lance, but he wasn't there. And I walked in, and Ruth and Barbara Atkins were standing there, and somehow word had gotten to the office, and so I sat and talked to Ruth and Barbara and Bill for 20 minutes. And I was talking to Pastor on, I think it was Friday, I don't know, someday, and explaining, I told him, I said, you know, it was great because it wasn't just a two-man battle. We could have done it on our own, with God included. But it was so good. I just loved walking into the church office Wednesday and hearing that there were people praying for me. I called after we got our letters back and talked to Vera, and everybody was in the staff meeting, but she asked me how things went, and she already heard about it. And so it was just fun. But I told Pastor, we could have done it, just the two of us and God, but it wasn't just a three-person battle. It was a whole church battle. And I appreciate your prayers. I know Mike does too. Keep them coming. We're not done yet. But we kind of got what we wanted, and I think what the Lord wanted. That's it.
Thank you, sir. You bet. You can do that. Let's do that.
Yes.
You know, just to say to you, if this had been done a long time ago by a lot of people, we wouldn't be where we are today. It was up in Fresno just recently because Traditional Values sent out a thing, and they've just dealt with this up in Fresno area because they're giving teachers the money to go to classes to deal with this. And so it came up on the school board, and they went ahead with it anyhow. But one Christian girl stood up and says, hold it. Now, she says, I have been harassed in class by teachers and by students for my stand. Are you going to work hard to make sure that we get the same kind of treatment you're trying to give to these other kinds of people? So it's just very interesting. I think people are taking a stand. It's exciting to see it happen, but very difficult to do. And I praise God for you guys and for your willingness to take a stand. Yeah. And it's great to know the body is together, huh? To have somebody like Mr. Martin Rosing standing with you guys and be willing to go to bat for you, and that's great. Anyhow, appreciate it so much. Other things, praises. Well, it's been a good week. Or prayer requests, yes. Saturday and Tuesday is coming up, yes.
Saturday was yesterday.
I know that.
Okay.
Tuesday is coming up, though, right?
Well, I need to share about yesterday, too. I had about the same percentage. I had 18 ladies, and two were unsaved. So that was pretty neat. And one was a Catholic lady, and they said, now, if you can bring up something about that. And I said, well, I don't know what the Lord has me say. I'm not saying planning anything. But as I talked, the Lord just put out of my testimony, you know, there's so many things I can bring out. I was able to say things that amazed me. So, and that lady came up and she seemed happy with it and got one of my books. So I'm kind of excited about what happened yesterday and how the Lord did it. It's always amazing to me to stand there and hear myself talk and see what the Lord says. And, you know, I don't plan it. And so tomorrow I'm going to Camarillo and then speaking Tuesday morning. The meeting starts at 9. I don't know exactly what time I get on, but I appreciate your prayers for that. Tuesday, it's a ladies' Bible study.
Okay, will there be unsaved people there?
I doubt it.
Oh, you doubt it.
I doubt that, but you never know if they invited somebody. I'm also to tell about Hanukkah and Christmas and my testimony all in.
Okay.
I did the same thing yesterday, so I got practice yesterday in doing it. But, so I don't know that. I should have asked her today, but I didn't. But it's basically the end of a Bible study. And the interesting thing is I studied the covenants, and they wanted me to tie in Hanukkah into the covenants, which is a little hard to do, but anyway, except that Jesus used it to confirm the new covenant,
right.
So in John 10:22, so I'll bring that out.
So pray for you as you travel tomorrow, and pray for you as you speak on Tuesday morning. Pray for two unsaved ladies that you were able to talk to.
Yeah, and one I didn't even know. Nobody knew that she was not safe. We found that out afterwards. So. Okay. And she seemed happy with what I had to say. So that's
great. Can you do me a favor and pass that back two rows to Lene? We praise God your husband is well able to come and join you for a couple of days, right?
Yep.
Yep. And so he has gone, he's flown back already?
Yep. We leave next Sunday. Will be my last Sunday here. We leave the 19th. The kids and I fly with whatever we can get in our bags. I kind of feel like a missionary. I kept thinking of Barbara. Whatever I can get in my bags, that's all I can take. Because since our house hasn't sold, we're leaving all of those things here until it sells. And we're going to be living with Kyle's parents. So it's going to be interesting.
So what did he tell me? He came with a suitcase inside of a suitcase inside of a suitcase, right? So he could take a bunch of stuff back this week.
And the airline let him check three bags instead of two, so we were really thankful about that.
That's great. So,
but I also have a praise. Yesterday I was able to go to the I wasn't going to go because Kyle was home for just a short time. But Kim Newsom and I have a friend. Her name is Margie Thomas. Her kids have been going to Awana, and Kim has been talking to her for years. They've been neighbors for like 5 years. And had told Kim, you know, that she's really searching, and Kim's been witnessing to her. And her son and my son are in school together at Dunsmore, so I've been talking to her. Well, anyway, she decided that she could go to this tea, so Kim couldn't go for various reasons. But so I told her, if Margie will go to the tea, I'll just take the time and I'll go with her. So we went with her, and after the tea was over, I just was chatting with her in my car, and I said, you know, you heard Kathy's testimony on how she got saved. I said, has anyone ever shown you, you know, how to become a Christian? She said, no. I said, well, would you like someone to show you? And she said, sure. And I didn't even have my Bible with me. I couldn't believe it. So I said, why don't you come to my house, and you can come in, and I'll get my Bible, and I'll share with you. So I showed her the whole plan of salvation, and asked her, I said, I don't know if you're ready to accept the Lord now, or, you know, how exactly you're feeling, if you want to think about this. And she said, well, I know what I need to do, but I'm just not quite ready to do that yet. And she said, thank you for sharing with me. And I told her I'd be praying for her and her husband. And so I thought it was really good, a good step in the right direction.
Exciting.
So, yeah.
Fantastic. Good. Anyone else?
We've got more corn. How much do you need?
This will do. We talked to our kids in Africa, whenever it was, Friday, and they had been out in Zimbabwe for a month, and now we're back. Got back safely, and she said it's really good to be home, back there home. While they were gone, somebody tried to break in, but thankfully didn't make it. It was just, she said it was a simple thing. If they'd done something else, they would have gotten in. But the Lord apparently wanted to protect their place, which we're glad for. And she said Caleb, when he got there, he ran up to some little child and wanted to start playing. She said that was a good sign, because before he was really